Jesus bless you with this peace. I'm Father Matthew at St. Mary Roman Catholic Church, Kingman, Arizona, on this Thursday evening, the 7th of January, 2016, liturgical cycle year C, anticipating the RCIA class. Let's see what happens. Thank you.
Page 76. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
An act of faith. Oh my God, I firmly believe that you are one God, three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus Christ, your Son, who became man and died for our sins, and who will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived.
Amen.
Act of hope. O my God, trusting in your infinite goodness and promises, I hope to obtain pardon of my sins, the help of your grace, and life everlasting, through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Redeemer.
Amen.
Act of love. Oh my God, I love you with all things, with my whole heart and soul, because you are all good and worthy of all my love. I love my neighbor as myself for love of you. I forgive all who have injured me, and I ask pardon of all whom I have injured.
Amen.
Morning offering. Oh Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day, in union with the holy sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world. I offer them for all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, the salvation of souls, reparation for sin, the reunion of all Christians. I offer them for the intentions of our bishops and for all our associates, and in particular for those recommended by our Holy Father this month.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Wonderful. Well, it's been a while since we've been here. But you remember everything that I taught you in the last year, right?
Oh, yes.
And you remember that we were talking about the liturgy.
That was a year ago, wasn't it?
Not a year ago, but last year. Yeah. Not 365 days, but a month anyway. So what do you remember? Anything? Maybe I shouldn't ask.
Yeah. Well, I remember that Isaiah 9:10. History is repeating itself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I remember a discussion how men need to be men again, the household.
That's good.
I remember that discussion.
Wonderful. Wow. Anybody else taking guess? I mean, you didn't guess, you knew that.
In the liturgy, priests are not allowed to make their own words. In the consecration and in the Eucharistic prayer also, right?
Mm-hmm. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I have one that I don't know if you've seen Outbacks lately, but now they're advertising a new TV series, Lucifer.
Yeah.
And what my wife and I record our shows, so that's when we are fast-forwarding through the commercials, and we see it on a big screen, we're like, what? Did we just see what we thought we saw?
Mm-hmm.
So we wound it, sure enough, and then just before we left today, they were advertising again. It's due to come the end of this month. So I Googled it. It's going to be on FX. It's based off a DC comic book that I didn't know existed. Basically, the way the writer on one of the Google sites that I looked up said, oh, poor little Lucifer, but he's discriminating against us, so he's tired of it. and he decides to leave.
Like Lucifer, the fallen angel?
Yes.
Not like Lucifer from the Howlers of Kentucky?
No. No. And he goes to the city of angels, Los Angeles. And basically, then the other angels of hell attack Cuba. So that's what the TV, based on the comic book, is going to be like. So I kind of freaked out. I got mad to even know something like that was coming out. And it was total disbelief. And then from there on, I haven't watched any Fox Network, any FX. So I wanted to ask your opinion on that, because I've always, Fox News has been kind of the network.
Well, you have Fox News, but then there's FX.
Right, but Fox is the parent of FX.
Yeah.
And so if we now watch any Fox or FX, is that a contribution to the advertisers? Plus, I'm surprised I haven't heard anything from the church, any denomination in the church yet. Has called for a boycott of this or anything?
Well, so much of our society is intertwined that unless you get out of the system, off the grid, as they say, you're not going to be able to avoid it. I mean, like, you should stop using your cell phone, because most of these guys contribute to Planned Parenthood and other things like that. You would stop buying things at Safeway or one of the supermarkets because they contribute to everything that we don't agree with, you know. So it's like, how far do you want, you know, do you want to move to Alaska and just shoot bear and survive in a log cabin?
They're both going to grow together, just wait until it's time to harvest and then get rid of the bad.
What I'm saying is, you know, the way, I mean, even the electric companies, you know, they got us over a barrel. We're supposed to go green with solar energy, but Suddenlink and these other guys, Frontier and what have you, they will charge you $50 a month extra if you go solar paneling, because you're taking money away from them because you're going off the grid. So you get punished either way, you know. And so it's so intertwined. The only way that you could be fully innocent of all this stuff is go to Montana, I guess, and or Wyoming and hug a tree.
No. But thanks, Father.
But they got us, no matter what,
right.
You know.
You don't have to participate in it, though. I mean, don't watch it.
But it's a passive involvement, in other words, that when you buy a network for TV programming, you get the good and you get the bad and the indifferent, you know. Okay. And if you're really going to boycott, that means you have to cancel all your cable or your Dish or DirecTV or whatever you've got completely. And then if you got a cell phone and you're tied into those programs, then you have to eliminate all those applications. So where does that leave you?
Without a cell phone.
And maybe without gasoline in your car, because
right.
It goes to things that you don't want either. So it's just one of those things that we're in the grid, and we try not to actively contribute to these things, but most of the stuff we're doing is passively contributing. Despite the Catholic Church protesting, having our insurance companies pay for contraception and abortion, the other protest that we, you know, could go along with is that we know our tax money is going to Planned Parenthood, and despite
people may be writing letters to their congressmen. We're sucked in, whether we like it or not. Matthew?
It's worse than that. I had a friend tell me several months ago that there are unborn fetuses in the food I was eating. I didn't believe it. She goes, well, ask Siri, how many fast food restaurants have unborn fetuses in their food? So I asked her, you wouldn't believe all around
her. Oh, wow.
I'm not kidding. Well,
I did read something about that happened in Korea on the mixture, but they said it hasn't come to the States yet. Oh, it was China that was taken.
McDonald's.
No, they can't. They can't do that.
They're doing it.
No, but I know in some shampoos they use some sort of fetal product.
Well, I was going to boycott all the restaurants that did.
They make a product that says collagen.
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 Meaning.
That's
meaning.
Where they get it from?
What's collagen?
It's a natural. It's a natural part of your body. Yeah. You know, like the tendons and stuff are made up of collagen.
Okay.
But that's where they get it from. Mm-hmm.
I know there's.
Yeah.
What do they call this? The mother cells, madre cell, cédulas de madre. They're advertising it's an anti-aging cream.
That's the collagen and the placenta.
Oh, yeah.
The placenta. Yeah. Because it's all good, you know, for the baby.
But.
Well, if they had the fetuses, that would be considered cannibalism.
Cannibalism, yes.
We don't get to choose. It's in all the fast food we get.
There's a lot of reports that it's in vaccines, too.
We have to investigate that a little better.
They're doing it.
That'd probably be a good research.
Yeah. Because.
Homework.
Yeah. Yes.
Along the line with the TV show, it must have been 10 years ago, I was thinking, well, the kids are watching Disney, no big deal, you know. And I turned around one day, and they had a show on Teen Disney that was kind of like Modern Family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's, okay, you guys don't need to watch Disney all that, you know. It's okay if you don't like that show anyway. That's good. Don't watch it. Yeah. But, and that, you know, I grew up with Disney. You know, Disney didn't do that. And then all of a sudden, Disney's...
See, when they were bought out or united with Miramax, that's when they started doing that.
Yeah. Homosexual stuff on there?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what's disturbing is if you look at the shows, the mainstream shows, and I don't, you know, you mentioned Modern Family, if it's an advertisement, there's a gay couple. Mm-hmm. There's all these shows, there's a gay, and when you look at the statistics of the actual number of gay people and how Hollywood portrays it, it's not
it's less than 2% of the population, if that.
Right, but if you look at all the shows, and there's somebody, you know.
And they make it sound like it's a large minority. Yeah,
exactly. Like they're making it more than what it is. Uh-huh. So then the young folks who are influenced easily. Oh, well, that's just normal. That's just normal. Yeah. That's just normal. And then, you know, let me try that. Mm-hmm. And it's just like, no, that is not normal. Don't watch that. Don't do that.
Well, the schools are forcing everybody to be taller enough. But like, it's
you're not a girl or a boy.
Yeah.
You're just a person.
Exactly. You're neutral. Yeah. You get to choose. The schools are teaching you get to choose your gender.
Yeah, there's a term for that.
Gender. Remember we talked about that.
Like, really? No. Girls are girls.
Much back.
People don't say, hey, you shouldn't be watching.
Didn't you say like that was toys for us? That it was for
our dogs and toys department,
but then it has to be, they got sued or something.
There was a gender bias, toys.
Father,
Tuesday night I was in jail.
Good for you.
One of the men told me about, and I don't remember the name of the book that he was reading, but in it he said that in the book, they said that before Jesus came down, he was an angel.
Sounds like Mormons.
I don't know. I told him that that wasn't what I believe.
Because Mormons believe that Jesus is created.
Okay.
Billions of years ago, but that he was created.
Next time I see him, I'll try to find out.
His mother is Lucifer.
I just had a...
Because he told me. But
the
other guys in the room were all saying, when I was telling them that I believe Jesus had always been, always would be, as long as we were the Christ, and also God and the Holy Spirit. And everybody else in the room was agreeing with me. He said he didn't know, he was just asking.
Yeah, no. Impossible. Comment? No? Shall we move on?
I just had a similar discussion with the Jehovah's Witness who believe that Jesus was created.
Mm-hmm.
That was my first thought, was maybe it was a Jehovah's Witness book.
Yeah.
He was reading.
So what does that mean, if somebody believes that Jesus was created?
Well, then he's not eternal, and that he's subservient to the Father. Some go so far as to say that Jesus at one point was a sinner, a grievous sinner, but he repented and the Father accepted his repentance and adopted him.
I've had people tell me he had kids with Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
You can stop right now. But I have people try to convince me that. You need to read the other books. Why did they take those books out of the Bible? I don't know. But I don't know what you're talking about, but I don't need to read them.
And that's Hollywood, because there's a couple that I know that saw a movie, and the movie portrayed that Jesus had, either he had sisters and brothers or he had offspring. I don't remember what they said. And they're like, oh, do you think, you know, you could be a descendant of Jesus? Oh, we saw it in this movie. Do you think that's real?
I got a question.
Okay. We don't want to spend too much time on off topics, but go ahead.
Andrew was Jesus' brother, right? Was Mary his mother? How was Mary ever virgin?
Andrew was not anybody's brother except Peter's.
Peter's brother.
Oh.
Never mind.
So Mary had no other children besides Jesus. That's how she remained ever virgin. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, on the cross, you know, she's everybody's mother.
Spiritual. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it's the only one that passed through her.
Right, right.
Fantastic. All these years, I thought Andrew was Jesus' brother.
They called them brothers. Brothers and sisters.
Yeah, they didn't have the word for cousin.
Particularly if you look in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, it says, if your brother does this, or if your brother needs that, it doesn't mean your blood brother, you know, born of the same mother or conceived of the same father. It means of your tribe, of your clan, of your group, okay? And certainly then when they, like you read in St. John's Gospel and the other Gospels, that they say, well, the brothers of Jesus did this. they're talking about the clan or the family tree that, you know.
A good example of that was today's reading, the first reading where they say, if you profess to love God but hate your brother, then
you're a liar.
You're a liar.
Good stuff, right? Okay. To bring us back on track, so we can finish the document, and you guys can be more enlightened about the liturgy. Remember that the liturgy comes to us from the Old Testament. basically, it's the elements of the Passover meal. In the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, but particularly dictated to Moses from God, animal sacrifices for particular intentions and for particular reparations of particular sins. There were also cereal offerings or grain offerings, and Some of the animals that would be slaughtered would be lambs, bulls, young bulls, and birds or pigeons. Animals that were considered clean. We had the animal sacrifice develop until the time of Jesus. And then it's a start when, Jesus goes into the temple and cleans out the money changers, turns over the tables where the doves are being sold, and makes a whip and casts out the animals as well as the traders. That in the year 70 after the resurrection of Jesus, the Romans come and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and they destroy Jerusalem itself, and that's the end of animal sacrifice. The temple is not rebuilt. There are no more animal sacrifices taking place, and it gives then the Holy Spirit the opportunity to connect for us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb, as we see in the book of the Apocalypse, but also in the writings of the Gospel of St. John, that Jesus then takes the place of the animal sacrifice, as we read also in the letter to the Hebrews, that he now is the perfect sacrifice. He gave me a body, a human body, was not animal sacrifice that you demanded, but you gave me a human body, and this is what I offer you. This is my sacrifice. And so then we have the development of the theology of the Mass, the merits of the Mass, but what the Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, so that each time we celebrate the Mass, we are representing the eternal merits, renewing those merits, but representing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which is a bloody sacrifice. But for us, with the bread and wine, it becomes an unbloody sacrifice. And thank goodness, because I don't like cleaning out animal guts. It just be very expensive to do that today. But anyway, so we see elements like when Aaron is anointed by Moses to be the priest, and the Levite family, the clan of Aaron, become the bloodline for the priesthood until the time of Jesus. But then Jesus changes that from being the bloodline that only the sons of Aaron can be the priest in the temple, or the Levites offering animal sacrifices, etc. And Jesus then opens it up, takes the Passover meal and makes it his. He takes the place of the Passover lamb. He is the innocent lamb, the unblemished lamb that is sacrificed on the altar of the cross. But at the same time, at the Last Supper, he purifies the apostles by washing their feet. He ordains them his priests, and he establishes the new and everlasting covenant with the Passover meal. And lest we think that this took a long time to develop after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see in Luke's gospel, for example, with the two disciples going to Emmaus from Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and Jesus starts walking with them, and it's when they come to the inn and they sit down for supper that Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it and breaks it. Then they recognize him, and they see that he is not dead, but he is risen. And they rush back to Jerusalem. And the connection then is made that the Passover meal is the establishment of what they first called the breaking of the bread ceremony, which included the wine that we hear about at the Last Supper. This then becomes understood, because we see in the Acts of the Apostles that the community comes together on the first day of the week, especially to break bread or to hear the sermons, the preaching of the apostles, and to have what we now call the Eucharistic ceremony, or the meal, the supper of Christ, and understood as renewing of what Jesus asked them to do, do this in memory of me. And it quickly gets developed, because the letter to the Hebrews is a very particular explanation of what happens in the Mass and the eternal merits that the Mass brings forward, and how it is reserved not to a family line, a bloodline, the priesthood, but now it is the priesthood that is shared among the Gentiles so that it can go across the world. Then we begin to have St. Paul's writings, particularly to the Corinthians, explaining that what they do in this ceremony when they get together is not to be a meal where there's a lot of overeating and getting drunk, but it should be the eating and the drinking of the body and blood of Jesus. So there was an understanding that they came together to do what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And Paul makes that strong connection that if they eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus unworthily, they eat and drink condemnation upon themselves. So that's where he corrects them: go home, or eat before you come, wait until you go home to have your extra wine. But what we do here is the sacrifice of Christ. So even in the New Testament writings, we see the establishment or the understanding of the Mass, as we call it, or the Eucharist of Christ. Dr. Scott Hahn has written a book, The Supper of the Lamb, where he explains the Book of Revelation really as a demonstration of the liturgy or the Mass, because there are saints and the Virgin Mary, St. Michael, the angels are there, St. Michael particularly. There are candle stands, there's incense, there's singing, there's the holy, 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 there's the Gloria, there's singing to the Lamb of God who is worthy to open the seal, so it just unfolds in that sense. He has a point. Not all professional scripture scholars would probably interpret the Book of Revelation that way, but he does make a point, and a very serious one that we can read, and it'd be very adequate. So then we find, like with Cyril of Jerusalem, speaking about the particles of the bread are more precious than the dust of gold, that put gold nuggets in a sack, and there's little grains that break off. He said if you were to cash those in, you would make sure you got all the little grains and little specks of gold out of the sack. He said, how much more then should we be careful when we take the Eucharist and make sure that even the smallest particle is not forgotten or desecrated, for it is the body and blood of Christ. A very dramatic and very solid theology of the Eucharist, which the Church has clung to and maintains. So even though they didn't have the word, as we understand it, transubstantiation at that time, they certainly were defining that the very substance of the bread and wine with the consecration, the words of consecration uttered by the priest who acts in the person of Christ, that they are no longer bread and wine. It is only the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. St. Paul makes that point, of course, again to the Corinthians, but also writing to other communities. So then this tradition is not something that's invented in the Dark Ages or in the Middle Ages, but rather is something that comes from the very heart and mouth of Jesus himself. And the apostles understood that. The second Eucharistic prayer that we have and use today was written by St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John the Apostle. And he says that when we come together, that the priest, the presbyter, offers the Eucharistic prayer or the prayer of Eucharist in the best manner that he knows how. And then there's always the doxology, what we refer to as the praise of the Blessed Trinity through him, with him, in him, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. Or glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. That's a doxology. Anything that gives praise to the Blessed Trinity is a doxology. So with that then, the Church has established regulations, because in every time period there have been abuses, like Paul had to correct the Corinthians, you know, for abusing the sacrifice of the Mass or the Eucharist of Christ in his day. He had to correct them, make sure that God established and was well preserved. St. Augustine expresses his frustration that as he's celebrating Mass, people are in the back of the church milling around, talking about secular things, buying and selling, and not paying attention to what he is doing at the altar. And he's very frustrated by their ignorance and by their negligence. So nothing new, I suppose we could say. And then you just have the devotion that comes about of the Blessed Sacrament. There are many histories to that. But basically, what we do today comes from the Old Testament, particularly from the time of Aaron and Moses, perfected by Jesus at the Last Supper and maintained by the Church until the present day. So the Church then takes authority of the sacraments and how they are to be celebrated, so that there's an expression of unity that is seen throughout the world when the Mass is offered, or when we do baptism, or when we do confession, or the anointing of the sick, that there's a consistency, and people aren't just making up their own thing, but there is that harmony, and therefore the expression of unity, which is the sign of the Holy Spirit. So the document here started about, why do we have to have liturgical law or norms? It is so that we can recognize that we belong to the same body, the body of Christ, and that the liturgy does not pertain to the laity, although they're called to participate in it, but the liturgy belongs to the hierarchy of the Church, particularly the Pope. And then the bishops advise the Pope, but he makes the final decision on what stays in the liturgy or what is added to the liturgy or taken away from the liturgy. So for 400 and 50-some years, we had Latin used from the Council of Trent. The Mass was to be celebrated in Latin all over the world. With Vatican Council II, many of the bishops were concerned that their people could not understand or even learn Latin, and therefore not understand and participate fully in the celebration of the Mass. So the petition of the council bishops was that the Mass be in the vernacular, as it's called, or the language of the people where the bishops are serving. So like in Africa, Japan, South America, United States, Canada, Germany, France. And still, though, the Vatican, by canon law, puts the approval of the translation from Latin into the vernacular of a particular country, reserves the right and the authority over the translation. So much so that at the beginning, when in the 70s, when permission was given to translate from the Latin into the vernacular, it was the French bishops particularly who started the concern and said, well, what are the rules for translation? Do we do an approximation of the Latin into the French, or does it have to be an exact wording, even though it's stilted French, when we do that, or stilted English? And Pope Paul VI at the time thought that it would be appropriate to say an approximation. Now, the only countries that I know that really went off the track here in translating from the Latin into the vernacular were the English-speaking countries. As we have seen now, the correction of the translation of the Roman Missal. But the Roman Missal in Spanish, for example, followed the Latin very, very closely, word for word. So then, with this document, but even before St. John Paul II then insisted that we get back to the Latin and that we translate as closely to the Latin into the vernacular as possible. And he died, and Pope Benedict XVI then took over the project, and that's how we arrived then at the present Roman Missal that we have. Much to my surprise, many of the clergy were not satisfied with that new dictate that the vernacular had to agree word for word as much as possible with the Latin. There are finer points of the translation that obviously the laity did not pick up on, but the clergy knew that by changing a few phrases that you actually change the theology of what we believe. And the rule is, what we pray is what we believe. So if you say there are four divine persons instead of three divine persons, we just added a number, what's the big deal? People would say, well, the big deal is you've just changed the whole orientation of your liturgy and the practice of the faith. Or, as some of you have brought up, was Jesus created? And obviously that was a question very early in the church, because when we arrived at the Apostles' Creed and then the Nicene Creed, there are other creeds that came along, they insisted he is begotten by the Father, begotten, not made, not created, uncreated, meaning equal to the Father in substance and majesty, equal to the Father in all eternity and and worship. And the same way with the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is glorified, adored and glorified, and who spoke through the prophets. So the Holy Spirit is equal to the majesty and the dignity of the Heavenly Father and of the Divine Son. They're not like in a row here. You have Father and then Son and then Holy Spirit. That's why it's so hard for us to arrive at a symbol that really expresses the unity of the Blessed Trinity. One God, three divine persons, equal in majesty, uncreated, okay? But that's a good struggle for us because it helps us then to contemplate the transcendence of God. And the tendency has been in the last 40, 50 years to sort of make God like a chum, you know, a pal that we go fishing with instead of the true God that he is, who is the creator, an uncreated creator. And of course, with many programs on science, the development of the universe and the existence of the world, how life came to be, they always challenge the revelation that we know to be true because Jesus said so, or the Holy Spirit has guided the church and told us so through the church. So with all of that, then, we understand that particularly that what used to be sort of like stay within the, you know, the general image of an of what looks like the Mass, but do your thing if you have a good reason to change a word here or there or to change the rubric here or there. And so seeing the disaster that had occurred by allowing such freedom or free-for-all, then Pope John Paul II, even at the very start of his administration as Pope, and later Pope Benedict XVI, kept trying to pull in the reins and saying, we can't keep going this way because people are being divided. And one cartoon pointed out that a server was leaning too close to a candle next to the altar and his surplice started on fire. And he immediately was thrown to the ground by the priest and put it out. And one lady commented to her husband, oh, I thought it was another liturgical change. So, with that, while the priest proclaims the Eucharistic prayer, there should be no other prayers or singing, and the organ or other musical instruments should be silent. That was where we left off. Except for the people's acclamations that have been duly approved as described below. So we're confined to three of them. We used to say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But the other three that we used were directed as an invocation to Christ himself. And since the Christ has died is addressing Christ in the third person, the he pronoun, instead of the second person, the you pronoun, it was dropped from the liturgy. It was disapproved by Pope Benedict XVI. So we say, we proclaim the death, your death and resurrection, Lord, or when we eat this bread, when we drink this wine, or save us, Lord, by your cross and resurrection. Those are all addressed to Christ. It's the interruption of addressing the Heavenly Father as the priest prays in the very person of Christ, but then the people, after the consecration, are invited to proclaim the mystery of faith, which is precisely what Jesus has done for us. And so the people are speaking at that very moment to Christ and not to God the Father. And like I said, it's an interruption of where the priest is been directing himself directly to God the Father. Now the people direct their statement of the mystery of faith directly to Christ in the second person, the you pronoun. Okay. So during the Eucharistic prayer, unlike that was a custom that started, people kind of got bored with maybe the Eucharistic prayers because we only had four at that time. So to make things interesting, maybe the organist or the guitarist would play some background music and sort of like make the repetition of these prayers a little more bearable. So that's what it's addressing. The people, however, are always involved actively and never merely passively, for they silently join themselves with the priest in faith, as well as in their interventions during the course of the Eucharistic prayer as prescribed, made namely in the response in the preface dialogue, "The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God, it is right and just." And then the Sanctus, or the Holy, and then the Mystery of Faith, and then the Great Amen, as it's called, when we say the doxology, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. And so that brings a close to the Eucharistic prayer. But that's how the people participate then in the Eucharistic prayer. In some places there has existed an abuse by which the priest breaks the host at the time of the consecration in the Holy Mass. Because it said Jesus took bread, broke it, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples. So some priest being very literal, you know, broke it at that time. And as my liturgy professor said, then that should be the time you distribute communion. But obviously, it's not the time to distribute communion. So it's not expressing what the church has in mind. This abuse is contrary to the tradition of the church. It is reprobated and to be corrected with haste.
Okay, excuse me, go back to that part. I just came from California.
Yeah. And?
And the new Irish priest there had a very large host.
Mm-hmm.
And very dramatically.
At the consecration? Not right before communion.
Consecration.
When he said, "This is my body."
He, I believe so, but you know. And I hadn't seen the large host in a long time, so I was totally transfixed watching everything that you got me there. We did not go to communion shortly, right?
No, but I mean, was there more prayer to it, or did he go right to the Lamb of God?
I can't see.
Okay.
It just struck me.
Yeah.
I will ask Jeff Paul.
Okay. The mention of the name of the Supreme Pontiff and the Diocesan Bishop in the Eucharistic prayer is not to be omitted, and I think I explained to you that there were priests in some dioceses that they did not like their bishop, and so they refused to mention the bishop's name in the Eucharistic prayer. And the bishop knew that they were doing that, so when they wanted a favor, he said, "I'll give you the favor when you start mentioning my name in the Eucharistic prayer."
Isn't there any, punishment, but, I mean, say there's a priest in one of the churches, one of the parishes, that does that repeatedly. What can the bishop do about it to change it?
Well, he can try to correct the priest, but it's at this point it would not be a sanction or demand a suspension of his priesthood or faculties. It's just a disappointing action on his part. An act of disobedience. However, if he were to be using elements that, like pizza, a pizza without the toppings, let's say, just the pizza dough, or something similar to that, and instead of wine was using grape juice, or as happened in the third and fourth centuries. People were using just water instead of wine. Then he could suspend his faculties, because that's a major element of the Mass.
So this is an act of disobedience on the priest's part.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
It doesn't the priest have a personnel file within the diocese that the personnel board...
Yes, but you have to remember that is not, you know, since we are an endangered species... that the bishop is going to be looking for something a little more dramatic or a little more disobedient before he comes to and suspends the priest or punishes him.
And you're not talking about that in the name of species.
We are.
Something will come to another place.
Come on.
To another place, to another church. The reason I say that, because that's what happened with David and I. The priest didn't want to marry us because he said that Dave wasn't Catholic, and an interracial couple, he didn't want to marry us, and he had done that to other couples. So I complained, and then they took him from El Cajon and moved up to Mexico.
Yeah. That, again, is at the discretion of the bishop. He could have sent him off to... the Pontifical University in Mexico City to study liturgy, for example. But so he did a temporary solution.
Yeah.
But
he had done it to other couples.
Yes, but my point is, did that really correct the situation?
No, I don't think
so. So, you know, yeah, it's... What are you going to do? like I said, there's, but that's a serious offense. Mm-hmm. You know, it's prejudicial. In a parish in Indiana, it's before Vatican Council II, southern Indiana is mainly was made up of German communities that mm-hmm. still spoke German. Small little towns like Jasper and Hoda and all those other little places. And it happened that a priest went on vacation or retreat, and he invited another priest to come in who was Afro-American, who was black. And when the priest was vested and started, you know, was ready to go out of the sacristy to start Mass on the altar, he was told by the ushers that the people didn't want him there. And the priest didn't get upset. He just reported it to he didn't celebrate Mass, and he reported it to the bishop. And the bishop put the whole parish under interdict.
Which what is that?
Interdict means that they cannot go anywhere to receive sacraments. And they cannot receive, there'll be no sacraments celebrated in that parish until the bishop decides when.
Oh, wow.
Which could be a month, could be 6 months, to a year.
Wow. So in that case, would like the bishop go there and...
Oh, probably ream them out, yes, oh yeah.
Was that
called
before?
Interdict.
Wow.
Yeah. Hopefully you never will experience it either. But treat me well, guys.
Going back to the vernacular.
Hey.
Since we are such a diverse country and have so many languages, is it, how do I want to say this? Is it against the rules that since we are mostly a English-speaking country, that we allow Polish masses, we allow, like, parishes that are fully Polish,
or Czechoslovakian, and that's all their masses are said, is that, then that's okay?
It depends on the bishop. I know the Archbishop of Cincinnati, Archbishop Palarczyk, I don't know about the present Archbishop, but when, like, different communities like the Vietnam community and the Philippine community wanted their own churches, he said, I will grant you a temporary place, but I want you to integrate with the English-speaking parishes. I don't know that he was successful at doing that. At some of our priest continuing education courses this year, they emphasize that, yes, there are parishes that are multilingual. They have Vietnamese, they have Filipino, they have Hispanic, the English speakers, and they were saying that we priests and deacons needed to learn to be able to celebrate Mass in those languages. And that's a nice ideal.
Learn Latin be better? just go back to the Latin?
I know there are some priests that do that, you know, just say, hey, we've got so many languages going on here. To bring us together, we'll do this in Latin. But that's what was being proposed to us. Now, the difficulty is, because their point was, people coming from these countries, you know, are, you know, with their families and stuff, have a hard time learning the language of the country. And therefore, until the second generation, we used to say the first generation Hispanic, the first generation Vietnamese, the first generation German would be those who were born in this country, went to the English-speaking schools, so that's the first generation. Their parents may or may not have learned some of the language of the new country. So until they are fully integrated through the generations, then there's a need, they told us, for us to be adept in some way with these multiple languages. Now, not all priests have the ability to learn languages, those who tend to have mathematical minds seem to have more difficulty learning languages. Those who have problems with math or mathematical equations tend to be in the comparison, to do well in language. There's exceptions to that, of course. And a number of the popes we had were polyglots, as we would say, able to speak a variety of languages, particularly John Paul II. And he worked at it, you know. But his language was liturgical language. If he went, except for English and probably German, and besides his own native language of Polish and Italian, if he was in a country on the street, like in France, let's say, or in some place in Africa, his language is only going to be liturgical language. It's not going to be a language that he can carry a conversation on with, you know. Church language. Yeah. So, yeah. Did that answer your question? Yeah. And I have a great deal of sympathy for people who come to the country. English is a very hard language because we don't follow the rules of pronunciation as we put them out. You know, you have G-O, that is go, but then you have D-O, and it's not do, it's do, and you have T-O is to, you know, and you have through, that has an R in it, but then you take the R out, and you have though, you know. why isn't it do? So
it brings up thought as a, is Spanish your first language, Father?
But it's not, but it's equivalent to.
Okay. Because I heard one of your last year's audios, and you started your introduction coming in here in Spanish, then you go, excuse me, then you went to the English, so I didn't know.
Yeah. I sometimes do that at Mass because I'm praying when I have my own prayers and to say, I pray them in Spanish. And so sometimes I forget at the moment, you know, like to the server, I'll say, La Paz de Cristo, oh no, Jesus bless you with his peace. But I love Spanish. I prefer it to English, believe it or not. Yeah.
Makes more sense.
Excuse me?
It makes more sense. If you understand both.
But as I was pointing out, you know, my grandparents were probably in their late 30s, early 40s when they came from Germany. I don't think my grandfather ever, of course he died when I was a kid, but I don't think he ever learned English. My grandmother only had a few words for all the time that, you know, for the 30, 40 years that she lived in this country. But her sons were all in the school, so they became her translators. And anytime we went as a family to visit my dad's parents, it was all in German. What did she say? What did he say? Go out and play. So we were left out of their conversations, but they understood if somebody asked them something in the language, but they could not give it back and certainly did not write anything in the new language. Same way with their brothers and sisters who came here before they did. That whole north central, well, northern part of Ohio going over in to Pennsylvania is a very strong Dutch-German combination.
So they lived in communities where they could talk to each other in their native language.
Well, the towns they lived in were English-speaking, but they, like, the farmer, my uncle had a bakery, and so, like, the farmers that he bought eggs from were the German farmers.
Right.
Okay.
They could communicate.
Yeah. Well, not just that. I mean, you know.
Where at in Ohio?
Mansfield, Massillon, Canton, Akron.
I went up to, where was it? Shreve, I think. It was Shreve, Ohio. A long time ago.
Shreve?
Shreve, Ohio. It was up in the mountains, I think. But we went over to the Amish community. I mean, my aunt taking me over to the Amish community.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to meet a lot of them and work with them a little, you know.
Yeah.
I just remember
Strasburg.
That.
Okay.
Yeah. But yeah, it was called Shreve, Ohio.
So I hear the frustration of English speakers saying, this is America, they need to learn the language. Look at their age, you know. And some of these coming from countries do not have the education system that we have established here. And that's, you know, their schools are, you know, leave a lot to be desired. And so learn the language, they hardly know their own. You know, right, Luis?
So, on that note, in my place in this community, found that, apparently I've taken it on my own cause, to take the young mothers, and tell them, be sure you teach your babies both languages. And they look at me because I'm old and they're looking to me around. And I'm letting them know, you want your baby to do well, fine. Spanish, okay. But help them, make them learn English. And they look at me with shock at first, and then they realize what I'm saying.
Well, when they start sending them to preschool, you know, and then the kids come home and they know English better and they don't know Spanish so well, so there's at times a breakdown in the communication. Yeah. There were some parents that they were in some country where the language of the street was one language that the parents were struggling to learn, and then what the country had two or three languages, and the second language was what was taught in the schools, and so their children would come home from school speaking in this language at school rather than the language of the country. And so these parents were explaining to me that their son, there was an incident in the classroom and he wanted to tell him about it, so he was struggling to speak the language of, you know, that his parents knew in that new country, and he was getting all frustrated, and finally he switched to the language that he was being taught in the school, and they said they kind of got the idea. You know, but it's the game of language. I take it as a game. I think it's fun. Anyway, we don't want to go too late here. This is an ancient tradition to mention the Supreme Pontiff in the name of the bishop, and a manifestation of ecclesial communion for the coming together of the Eucharistic community is at the same time a joining in union with its own bishop and with the Roman Pontiff. Another way of looking at this is that, you know, unlike the Protestant churches, that are churches unto themselves, very independent, they don't have any mainstream authority except the authority that they establish and expect their people to abide by. To the contrary, in the Catholic Church, we have a hierarchy starting with the Roman Pontiff and coming down through the bishops of the particular diocese to demonstrate that unity. So it's like we're not individual congregational churches that we make up in each location what we think might be appropriate for the people, but rather the expression of our unity starts with the Roman Pontiff, whom we call the Vicar of Christ. We accept that, but obviously many Catholics do not accept that anymore, and so they go off to different denominations because they want to do the anti-Catholic thing, but still call themselves Catholic in some way. Anyway, it is the right of the community of Christ's faithful that especially in the Sunday celebration, there should customarily be true and suitable sacred music, and that there should be always an altar, vestments, and sacred linens that are dignified, proper, and clean in accordance with the norms. It may sound odd to be saying this, but people were setting up card tables in an all-purpose room, say like this, you know, instead of building a church, they said, well, you know, we'll make an all-purpose room so they'll celebrate the Mass and then take down the table and have potluck. Yeah. Many priests, and unfortunately I believe there's still a number who don't use vestments at all. They might put a stole on. In some of the countries, my understanding, in the Mediterranean area, the linens are not cleaned very well. It's speaking to that issue. All of Christ's faithful likewise have the right to a celebration of the Eucharist that has been so carefully prepared in all its parts that the Word of God is properly and efficaciously proclaimed and explained in it, that the faculty for selecting the liturgical text and rites is carried out with care according to the norms, and that their faith is duly safeguarded and nourished by the words that are sung in the celebration of the liturgy. So there are some hymns that I find inappropriate to use in the Mass, and so we don't sing them. Now, in other parishes, the priest doesn't have a problem with that, so they sing them. But I'm very keen on, again, what we pray, what we sing, is what we believe. And a lot of, maybe not so much now, I don't know, but a lot of the new songs that came out once the vernacular was established stopped focusing on God or Jesus as the center of the hymn and started focusing on us. You know, we are the bread of Christ, we are the bread, we are the light of the world. Instead of emphasizing Christ is the light of the world, Christ is the bread of life. Let us learn to love one another. But it's all focused on us, you know, I'll be your servant and whatever. But there is an adoration of the triune God. There's adulation of us, you know. I'm good, you're good, you know, let's all hold hands and love one another. Doesn't that feel good? You know, Kyrie eleison. And it's going to take a while to clean up the hymnals that are contaminated that way, because we've gotten accustomed to them. We used to, Templeton, I think he was one of the early ones that came out with the hymn, and it says, "Let us break bread on our knees." Well, in the seminary, we got very cynical about it, so we'd like to take a loaf of bread and let us break bread together on our knees and break it over our knees, you see. Not during the liturgy, but...
So. Can you see Father partaking of something?
Father, can I go back to the card table thing?
Yeah.
Are you saying that Mass should not be celebrated other than in a church? That, like,
no.
At a cemetery on Veterans Day?
It can be done that way, with the permission of the bishop, of course. But again, it's saying, you know, great care has to be established. So if you have a card table is very shaky. Probably be good to have a solid table out there, you know, that's not going to shake in the wind.
Right.
Blow away.
Exactly. Yeah, it can happen with a card table.
The military, the chaplain, you know, they'll have to improvise or take great care.
Well, in the wars, they would celebrate on the hood of the Jeep, for example. Yeah.
Now, back in the 70s and 80s, it was quite common in California for a priest to come to the home and do mass.
Home masses, yeah.
Something like that, do they need bishops, or is it not
Well, it's done, but it's really impractical. I know, you know, some places where they were doing first communions or even baptisms in the homes, and the bishops' conferences have looked at this and feel it's kind of like improper to do that, because the center of liturgical action is the church, and when you begin to divide. Maybe at that time period we still had a number of priests, so like maybe the priest had no mass to celebrate on a weekday, so he would go into the home, you know, to celebrate mass with somebody, his friends or whatever. Or if he's traveling, you know, to celebrate mass privately, there's no church around to find a spot where he can celebrate mass. But the practice has been sort of... been discouraged, precisely, one, there's not that many priests, but secondly, because, again, especially for a solemnity or for the Sunday liturgy, you want the expression of the larger church. In fact, Pope Paul VI, you know, in the renewal of the liturgy, thought that we were not going to multiply masses by having the mass in the vernacular, but rather that we would have larger churches where it'd be more evident of the church coming together as one. And what happened was just the opposite. All these tiny little chapel mission churches, even in the United States, but more so in the Latin American countries, I told you, and they're still doing it, it's against canon law, but some priests will be celebrating 10, 13 masses on a Sunday, but not very well. In Mexico, some of the priests would, because they had like, besides the main church, they had a number of mission churches, and I used to think that these mission churches were kind of large, you know, but it turns out that they may have 20 people come to the mission churches, 20 miles away from the main church or something like that. But so some of the priests there, like on for the Paschal feast, for Paschal Sunday or the Paschal Vigil, they started the Paschal Vigil at 12 noon at the main church. It's time to go. And then continue and have these services, a repeat service in all these little mission churches. And when I started calling around to the professional liturgists, my thought was, and they agreed with me, that if you have a number of mission churches, instead of multiplying the Paschal Vigil, which, you know, if you do all nine readings, is rather extensive. But at any rate, to have all the Paschal candles there at the one liturgy, insist that some representative comes from all these little mission churches where they're running around celebrating the liturgy, come together and participate in the Paschal Vigil at dark, like it's supposed to be. And then the next day, Paschal Sunday, take the Paschal candle that was blessed for that particular mission and go there and just celebrate Mass. You can have an entrance procession with, you know, with the Paschal candle singing the light of Christ as we do the Paschal Vigil. Instead of abusing the liturgy, as I would see it, starting at 12 in the afternoon, in one diocese that I was working at, one of the priests in a large parish, on Holy Saturday, you're not supposed to have any liturgy whatsoever. And you start the Paschal feast with the Paschal Vigil, which is after dark, after the sun has set. Well, this priest, figuring that most of his people don't want to sit through the Paschal Vigil, so he had, like, at Christmas, a couple afternoon masses while it was still daylight on Saturday. And a liturgist, a priest who was a liturgist, moved in and kept insisting with the bishop that this priest was doing that, and he wasn't supposed to do that, so the bishop made some announcement in public that was not to be done. I don't know if the priest ever corrected himself. But again, an abuse, you know. Get the people in, get the people out. That's not good liturgical thinking. Okay. So one more paragraph here. The reprobated practice by which priests, deacons, or the faithful here and there alter or vary at will the text of the sacred liturgy that they are charged to pronounce must cease. For in doing thus, they render the celebration of the sacred liturgy unstable and not infrequently distort the authentic meaning of the liturgy. If you go to Lake Havasu and to the Spanish Mass, the Gloria that they use is not a valid Gloria when they sing it. It's a distortion. And I pointed out to Father, but he claims he can't find any Gloria that is according to the Latin translation. A lot of other places, you know, they just sing, you know, a couple verses of Gloria, 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 making everybody feel good, and they think that's it. But these particular Glorias are distorted because they barely mention God the Father,
they mention once maybe Christ Jesus. They may or may not mention God the Holy Spirit. And this is a hymn to the Blessed Trinity. In the authentic translation, mention of the Heavenly Father and His dignity and majesty at least three times is mentioned. Jesus is three or four times mentioned. The Holy Spirit mentioned once. But when you begin to, again, alter the music, alter the words of the music or the hymn, you're changing the theology. And you're not, like in the English, we left out, we say now, we adore you, we praise you, we glorify you, we bless you. It used to be, we adore you and we glorify you. The other two words were left out in the first English translation. 75% of the Gloria was distorted until it was restored to the authentic translation. Tidbit information that, again, most of the people in the benches are not going to know this because they think they're getting authentic liturgy. But the priest certainly is aware of it, and that's what then the Vatican is stepping in, trying to correct this reprobated practice. Where priests have allowed laity, or where priests themselves have taken the lectionary, and wherever there's a reference to a male pronoun like he, or the word Lord, or the word God, or Almighty, they scratched through the word of the reading and put in their own word like he, she, or God, Mother, Father, just the word God, but anything reference to a male image as God, they scratched out and substituted their own word. A cute little thing, I suppose, but one that is very frustrating if you are a victim of by being in the bench and hearing the distortion going on. Things like that. It's past our bedtime, so.
I enjoy this. It's awesome.
The mystery, the teaching. So I've got a little missal so I can follow along. And there's an amen, but we sing about six amens.
No.
Hallelujah. Is that
No, you're still with the word.
Okay.
Yeah. You're good. Yeah. What are we doing next week? Is there class? I will be out of commission, so I won't be able to be here for class next Thursday. And we're deciding what to do. You said there's a video. Did you call Mike?
Video? No, I didn't. I didn't get a chance. But remember Into the Breach that we saw, that we went through the documents? Bishop Olmsted has just put out a short documentary on that. So I'm going to try to see if it's available. And that's what we were talking about, to see if we can get that for next week.
What do you think, guys?
Or we can cancel class.
Or we can cancel class.
I mean, Donna, that's when you were gone, I think you did on that mail, right? Mm-hmm. On the man being man,
right,
again.
Right.
So I remember that.
Yeah, didn't we see some sort of video on that?
Yeah, it was a little snippet trailer for it. But this one is like a 10-15 minute documentary. It's very good. And they encourage us to, show studies. So I guess that's what I'll do.
Is there a way to hook up to YouTube? Or,
it is. It actually, it's on YouTube. I think. I just have the link.
Because I thought Dr. Holland, Professor Holland, got it something on YouTube. Maybe.
The thing is, if we can get a computer to hook up to one of these.
Okay. Is there Wi-Fi I'll here? Figure.
So yeah. You guys all want to have class?
Yes.
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 Yep.
All right.
Okay. Page 77. Page 77. Sunset Strip. For those of you who are ancient of days. Okay, we'll pray the evening prayer. Oh my God, I adore you and I love you with all my heart. I thank you for having created me and saved me by your grace and for having preserved me during this day. I pray that you will take yourself whatever good I might have done this day and that you will forgive me whatever evil I have done. Protect me this night and may your grace be with me always. Amen. And turning over to page 81. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus. Clement, O loving, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be worthy of the promises of Christ.
The Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has given help to Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy. Even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, his posterity forever. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to you, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To you I come, before you I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in your mercy hear and answer me. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and grant you peace and the fullness of his love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We welcome back our missionaries.
Yes.
We're having one more. Nair and Luis. And we have a third one coming tomorrow. So we'll have three with us now.
Gracias, papá.